I was speaking to somebody just the other day, and I invited them to join our live stream here with us on New Life. And when I did, the person very transparently said this: I need to get right with God. Now, I didn't get a chance to ask this person to elaborate on what he said, but he articulated what so many people feel. Something's not right with me and God, they might say. Or I know I've messed up and I've got to do something to fix this, which just wears them out all the more. And this feeling produces a stress. It produces a fatigue, a hunger for peace, for resolution, for rest. What a good sounding word, right? Rest. This word sounds so good to us, but it feels unattainable to us who are exhausted. And we know we need it. We long for rest. We even spend money on vacations in order to find it, as if rest was a special treasure that only could be found on a special journey. But for those who are emotionally and spiritually exhausted, it can feel like rest will never come. How can we find it? How can we find spiritual rest? Well, as we turn our attention back to the Old Testament and back to the story of God's relationship with his people, we're looking at a people that need rest. First, they have been slaves in Egypt until God freed them miraculously, which we learned about a few weeks ago. Then they traveled through the wilderness until they reached the land of promise, where they, out of fear, disobeyed and rejected that promise and God's plan for them to live there. So on top of that, God had them wander back through the wilderness for 40 more years until an entirely new generation was ready to enter the land. So now as they are approaching the land that God has promised to them, they are in need of rest. And God, in his grace, has promised this to them over and over. We can see this not just in the book of Joshua, but even leading up before that in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Look with me at Exodus 33:14. God promises, and he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Deuteronomy 12:10. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in security. In Joshua 1, Joshua is speaking to a few of the tribes that had received some of their own land already. And Joshua tells them, remember, you made a promise to help your brothers, your fellow Israelites, to find rest. Look at Joshua 1:13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array all your valiant warriors and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. God's people were going to find rest. So as the worn-out people of God are finally entering this land of promise, they're entering the place where God has promised to give them what they need, rest. But there are many obstacles standing in their way. First, they have to cross a physical obstacle, the obstacle of the Jordan River. And God, in his power, separates this obstacle. He separates the Jordan River, just like he did the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry land. The next obstacle is their own need to obey God. In Joshua chapter 5, we see that they need to circumcise the sons who have been born in the wilderness, and they need to celebrate the Passover, obedience to God in the things that he had commanded them to do. But the very next obstacle probably seemed the greatest, and this was the city of Jericho. The very first city that stood between them and the promised land. It was a fortified city. It was filled with valiant warriors who were intent on stopping the people of God. And as we look at this city with the Israelites here in Joshua chapter 5, we're wondering, how will they be able to enter the promised land? How will they be able to find rest now with this massive fortress in their way? And as we ask those questions, we join Joshua, the new leader of God's people, as we look at the most famous story of the book of Joshua, the Battle of Jericho. And as we look at it, we're going to see that this story is about more than just a battle. It's about God keeping his promise to give his people rest by fighting this battle for them. So if you haven't turned already, turn with me to Joshua chapter 5 and look with me at verse 13, where we see Joshua meeting a mysterious figure. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What is my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua, the new leader of God's people, the one who replaced Moses, is apparently out surveying Jericho when he meets a mysterious figure. And right away, he notices something important about this guy, something you should notice if someone ever approaches you like this. This man has a sword in his hand, and it's drawn and ready to be used. This man is ready for battle. And this leads Joshua to ask a very normal question you should ask if you ever see anyone holding a sharp implement. Are you a friend or are you a foe? Are you for us or for our enemies? And this guy's answer is surprising. It seems pretty vague, especially in the New American Standard. I like how they just leave it very wooden. They just say, "No. No, I am not for the friends or your enemies. I'm not either for human institutions, either army. Rather, this man is someone completely different." As he tells Joshua, he is the captain of the host of the Lord. Host of the Lord most likely refers to God's heavenly armies. Yes, Israel is referred to as God's host, but in this context, I believe it refers to God's heavenly armies. He's saying, "I am the military leader of God's armies. I belong not to you, not to your enemies. I belong to God." Now that Joshua knows who this stranger is, he responds with great respect and honor by dropping down on his face. He's humbled, probably even terrified, of the sword-wielding commander of God's army. And by the way, that's an appropriate response when facing the leader of the army of God. Now that Joshua knows who this man is, he asks him for a plan. He hears that the captain is on God's side, and Joshua wants to be on God's side, so he wants to join this captain. He wants to be with him. "What do you have to say to me?" he says. And that's when the captain says something very interesting. Verse 15 says, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Now, this should sound familiar to us because it's been said before in another place in Scripture. This is exactly what God said to Moses when he was speaking to him from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. So, something very similar to what Moses experienced is happening here. And notice why Joshua needs to remove his sandals. The captain is specific. He says it's because the place where he is standing is holy. It's set apart. It is a special place, a sanctified place. We read these verses and we need to ask this question. Okay, what's going on here? Who is this captain, this commander? Is he a special man? Well, seeing as he is the captain of the angelic armies, that can't be it. He can't just be a special man, a special human. So the next question is he an angel? Is he maybe the angel of the Lord? Well, that's very possible. Some Bible teachers believe this. They believe this is another angel from God, a messenger from God to talk to Joshua. However, and we don't have time to get into all of these details, there are three main issues with that in my mind. First, Joshua falls down to worship this man, this captain. And what's very interesting is the commander does not rebuke Joshua. That happens elsewhere in the scriptures. For instance, in Revelation 19:10, John worships an angel, and the angel says, "Get up, I'm a servant of God like you." But that doesn't happen here. So that gives us a hint to who this person might be. Second, the captain says, the ground on which you're standing is holy. And the other reference to that, the ground on which you're standing is holy, is when the presence of God was there. The captain has holy ground around him because the presence of God is there. And as we're going to see in a minute in chapter 6, verse 2, what the captain says is so closely tied with the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, that he's referred to as the Lord when he is speaking. So there's another option. The captain could be an angel, or the captain is someone greater than an angel, someone closely connected with God. I believe that this captain, this commander, is Jesus, the Son of God, before his incarnation. And this makes sense, right? No wonder he didn't rebuke Joshua when he fell down in worship. No wonder the ground is holy around him. No wonder he is closely connected to God, because he is God, as we know. Now, again, not every Bible scholar believes this. This is an area where we can have a little bit of a dispute in, but I believe this is another way that Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament. And this doesn't happen often. We can't assume that every angel is a picture of Jesus. But this here, I believe, is another way we see Jesus leading the armies of God. But as amazing as the revelation is, the focus of the text isn't on the captain himself. In fact, after verse 15 into chapter 6, he's not really mentioned, even though he's the one speaking. The focus really isn't on him, it's on what he says. Chapter 6, 1 and everything ties directly to this. In fact, it's an unfortunate chapter break. This is all one part of the story. Verse 1 provides us with some context to what the man is about to say. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. When the people of Jericho heard that the Israelites were getting close, they were absolutely terrified because they knew that God was with them. You can see this in chapter 2 in verses 11 and 24. They were afraid because they had known what God had done. So they had tightly closed their fortress, and it appeared that no one could get in and no one could get out. But God's captain has a plan, and this plan is very unique and rather surprising. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." It's safe to say that this is probably one of the more unorthodox battle plans in the history of warfare. And I know we're familiar with the story, but we can't let our familiarity let us breeze past really the strangeness of this plan. Because that is the point, actually. This is not supposed to be a normal battle plan. This was not supposed to be a normal battle plan because this would not be a normal battle. God himself is going to knock down the walls of Jericho, not the Israelites. All they needed to do was believe in the promise of God. All they needed to do was believe what God said was true and do what he says. And this would take great faith. Walking around the city of an enemy for 7 days in a row is not a normal thing to do, and it's not normal to believe that a great shout and blowing horns will result in the collapse of great walls. And let there be no mistake, when that does happen in our story, that's not because of some acoustic warfare going on there. It's because God himself is knocking those walls down. This is God's plan for God's battle. God is going to fight for his people. Now, as a kid, we used to sing, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho." Now, I have half of you singing in your living rooms, but don't worry, nobody can hear you. But that song isn't exactly right. Joshua wasn't the reason the walls fell down. The people weren't the reason the walls fell down. God fought the battle of Jericho. So even before we see the result of the battle, we know why God could say with such confidence what he does in chapter 6, verse 2. We read it fast, so it was easy to miss, but he said, I have given Jericho into your hand. God knows what's going to happen, and he can say with such confidence what the end of the battle will be because he's going to fight it. And this is exactly what we see so often in the Bible. God is the one who fights for his people. God is the one who provides victory for us. And it's God who's going to provide the first win in the battle for rest for his people. So we need to look to God to fight for us. In our battle against sin, we need God to fight this battle, even as we'll mention at the end. As we see Joshua put the Lord's plan into action in the next few verses, we're going to see that Joshua is very aware of the Lord's presence in their midst. As we read this next part, which is a little bit longer piece, pay attention to how many times the Ark of the Lord is referred to. The Ark of the Lord was a very unique and special object which God chose to reveal his presence over. So when you see these references to the Ark of the Lord, they're not just talking about a piece of furniture in the tabernacle or the temple. Really, you are seeing a reference to what God's people knew was where God revealed his presence. When you see a reference to the Ark of the Lord, you're really seeing a reference to the presence of God with his people. So notice how many times Joshua mentions this phrase. Look down with me at verse 6. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Jesus commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. So did you notice how many times Joshua referred to the Ark of the Lord? It was referred to 9 different times by my count. It's clear. Joshua knew that God's presence must be with them. He knew that this was the Lord's battle and he was going to fight in the Lord's way, no matter how strange that way was. So for 6 days, Joshua and the people did exactly what God commanded, walking around the city, not saying a word until the right time. This must have seemed crazy, walking around your enemy's fortress just to head back to camp and then do it the next day. But as they obeyed, Joshua and the Israelites were showing that they were trusting in God. There's no other reason they would do it except that God told them and they believed his word to be true. So they were revealing that they trusted him to do what he said he would do. So they did this for 6 days, all the way until the 7th day. When things got a little different. Verse 15. Then on the 7th day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. And take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down flat, so that people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. On the last day, Joshua and the Israelites are rising early to obey God. knowing that this day would be different. This would be the day of victory. And right before Joshua allows the people to shout, after 6 days of being silent, he pauses and he gives them a last minute instruction in verses 17 to 19. The instruction is that the city has been placed under the ban, he says. Well, this refers to the fact that God had claimed everything and everyone in that city as his. They all belonged to him, and he wanted all of those things that belonged to him to be destroyed. With two exceptions. The first exception, Joshua notes, is Rahab and her family. We're going to talk more about Rahab in just a minute when she's referred to again at the verses at the end of our passage. But she was a citizen of Jericho who believed in God and helped some Israelite spies when they were checking out the land of Jericho. The other thing that Joshua says not to destroy are articles of silver, gold, bronze, iron. These were to be stored in the treasury of God. These were to be used by God's people for worship. But after this instruction, after 7 days of walking in silence, God's people leapt into action. They shout, they blow on their horns, and a miracle happens. The walls of Jericho fall down. The fortress has fallen, and God's people rush forward to victory. Now, what happens in the very next verse as they're rushing into victory can give us pause. In fact, it's not wrong that it gives us pause. Really, this is a tough verse to read. But church, we can't skip over the tough verses of the Bible. Look with me at verse 21, chapter 6. Speaking of God's people, they utterly destroyed everything in the city. Both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Now we know this story is about a battle. And we know that these people are enemies of God's people, that they would kill them if given the chance. But it's still a tough verse to read. And it's honestly something that can make us a little uncomfortable. Why did God have the Israelites destroy the entire city? And more importantly, was God just to have them do that? Was it right? Was it just for God to utterly destroy Jericho and every person that was in it? Now remember, this is not the first time we have asked this question when studying the Old Testament this summer. We've asked the question, is God just in a similar situation when we talked about what God did to the Egyptians' firstborn in Exodus? And like we said then, as we answer this question, we have to look not away from God. We have to actually look right to God. We have to look at God's character. And we have to look to the rest of God's word to help us answer this question. And the first place we have to look, the same place we looked last time, is Romans 9:14. Because this gives a definitive answer to this question, right from the very character of God. In Romans 9:14, Paul is asking, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. There is no injustice with God. God is always just. So then, what's going on here? Why is God punishing the inhabitants of Jericho? And later, if we continue reading through Joshua, of other Canaanite cities as well. Why is God treating them this way? Well, as we've learned several times in our study this summer, we have to remember where death comes from. We saw it in the very first study, and we've seen its ugly face every single story that we've looked at. But death originally entered the world as a result and a consequence of human sin. Sin, which is rebellion against God, is what brought death into the world. And death is the rightful punishment of all sinners. Every single person who has ever sinned deserves death. And we know from the rest of Scripture that's every single person, because every single person has sinned. But God, in his kindness, does not always bring death right away all the time. In fact, earlier on in the Scriptures, we read that God waited to punish the Canaanites. He waited to punish them for their sins. In speaking with Abraham, God says that his descendants would be slaves for 400 years. And then we read Genesis 15:16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, Abraham's descendants, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorites were some of the people who inhabited that land. It was one of the ways to refer to the people of that land. And he says here that one of the reasons that he waited 400 years to free his people was because he was giving the people of the land more time. More time. Did they deserve 400 years? Did they deserve that? No. But God gave it to them anyway. Yes, they still met death in maybe more natural ways, but God gave them time. But now God is deciding to bring his people into the land he promised, and at the same time to punish those people for their great wickedness, their great sin. And God is clear. It's not because the Israelites were that much better than the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5. Moses is warning the people of God as they're about to enter the land. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness, for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, we're going to see as we continue on through the summer that God doesn't even spare his own people from this. When they sin, when they have wickedness, they too get expelled from the land. But going back to our passage in Joshua 6, why does God deal so harshly with Jericho? Is he just to do that? Well, after centuries of allowing their sin to go unpunished, God is now exacting justice on the people of the land for their wickedness. These people are not innocent, and God is meting out justice. Because of that, God is very right. He is very just to do this. He is doing what he must as a righteous and just king. He is punishing sin. New Life, this is indeed a difficult verse to read, and you can see that I want to treat it with seriousness. I spent more time on this one verse than even large portions of this passage. But it's a very important verse, even if it's hard to read, because it reminds us of a very important but hard truth. Sin is serious. God has a very serious view of sin, and God treats it justly. And one of the reasons we have a hard time with this, we consider it to be a hard truth, is because we're all sinners. We have all sinned. Even if some think that people are generally good, one look at the news, one look really at the spiritual exhaustion we feel, one look at the physical and emotional exhaustion, what has caused all that, just one look at our lives and we know it's not true. We're sinners. So what keeps us from being punished like that? What keeps us from punishment for our sins? Well, it's believing in God and trusting in his mercy. And while it happens very fast in this story, and we didn't have time to read what comes before to give us more information on this, this is exactly what happens in the very last part of our story. In the very last part, we see someone, a person of Jericho, look to God and trust in his mercy, and God spares not only her life, but the life of her family. Look with me at the last three verses, or four verses we're going to look at tonight. Chapter 6, verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now we could really spend an entire sermon looking at Rahab, looking at this woman. And there's a lot for us to see here, but to summarize, Rahab was a harlot of Jericho who had a big view of God. When Joshua sent those two spies into Jericho originally to scope out the city, Rahab hid them from the king of Jericho, who was searching furiously for them. And once the danger had passed, Rahab explained that everyone in Jericho was afraid of the Israelites because they had heard what God had done for them. We see this in Joshua 2:11. This is her speaking, and she says, "When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Rahab heard of what God had done with the Red Sea. She had heard of what God had done before they entered the Promised Land. And everyone in Jericho was afraid. But because she believed that this God was the true God, she created something for her to do. She hid these spies. She acted on her belief in God, and she said, "You know what? I believe these guys are for God, and I want to be on God's side, so I want to be on their side." So after hiding them, after her belief in God spurs her to do this, look at Joshua 2:12-13. She makes a request of them. "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord." She's believing in God now. "Since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So now, back in Joshua 6, the two spies keep the promise they made to her that day to spare her. And Rahab and her family not only are spared, they become a part of God's people. It says that they live with them up even until that day when people are reading this book. In fact, we learn later, even more miraculously, that Rahab becomes such a part of the family of God that she's actually a part of the family line of Jesus, as we see in Matthew 1:5. So what saved Rahab? What made Rahab different than the other people of Jericho? Was she more righteous than the other people? No, she wasn't. Just think about her occupation. Hebrews 11 actually gives us the answer to why she was spared. Hebrews 11:31. "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." So why was Rahab spared? Rahab was saved by faith in God. She believed that God was real. She believed that God had great power. And with that belief, she threw herself on his mercy. So even in a passage mainly about God's justice and mainly about God's judgment even, we still see the mercy of God shining through. God has mercy on those who trust in him. God has mercy on those who, yes, have sinned, but turn to God. So our cry in this passage is turn to God. Throw yourself on his mercy. You see, God can't help himself. Even in his justice, he still provides a way of mercy for those who will turn to him. So as God's people watched in awe, as the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, God was showing them once again that he would be their champion. That the battle really does belong to the Lord. And he would do what he has promised. And the battle of Jericho was really the first of many such battles. You can read about the rest of those in Joshua. But each one was for a purpose. Each one had a goal. The purpose was what God had begun to promise all the way back in Exodus 33:14 that we read in the beginning. "I will give you rest." And ultimately, by the time the book of Joshua ends, God accomplishes that. Joshua 21:43-45. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord God gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." This is an amazing summary of what God did for his people all those many years ago. In fact, we might even feel jealous of those verses, jealous of that rest. But unfortunately, that rest did not last very long for God's people. As we're going to see even next week through another story in the book of Judges, the rest that Joshua led God's people to did not last. You see, God's people had a problem. They had a sin problem. And that sin problem would end their rest. Joshua was a good leader, but even he could not stop God's people from sinning. So he could not help them stay in that rest forever. The rest he led them to was not enough, because they needed a rest giver who could lead them not just to a change of place, not just to a change of pace, but a change of heart. Hebrews 4, 6 to 9 really dials in on this issue. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he's referring to the people in the wilderness, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of it another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a lot going on in those verses, and you can spend weeks looking at those verses. Just ask Pete and the young adults. Spend a long time talking about those great truths. But verses 8 to 9 are so important. If Joshua had been able to give them true rest, lasting rest, David, who wrote those verses years and years after Joshua, would not have spoken of another rest, a future rest. So that leads the author to conclude, a rest still remains for the people of God. Where can we get this rest? We need it. We long for it. There are so many who wrestle and are exhausted spiritually because they think they need to get things right with God with their own strength. So how could we find this rest that the short rest of the Israelites point to? Hebrews 4:3, the very beginning of that verse, gives us a hint. For we who have believed enter that rest. So we see here that belief is the key to rest. God's ultimate rest belongs to those who believe, but believe in what? Rather, believe in who? Many years after Joshua, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said that his betrothed would have a child. We know this verse. But listen closely, Matthew 1:21. The angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek form of a Hebrew name, the name Joshua. And it refers to the fact that God, Yahweh, is the one who saves. So Jesus is another Joshua, and this new Joshua was coming to indeed save the people of God, but not just from the wilderness, not just from the people of Jericho, but from their greatest enemy, the sins of their hearts and minds and hands. Therefore, this Joshua, this Jesus, later says in Matthew 11:28-29, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus does what Joshua could not. The second Joshua provides a lasting rest. Jesus provides a rest for our souls, a rest that is made up of forgiveness, a rest that includes peace with God and hope for an eternity of living with him. So I say to all who are weary and heavy laden, come to Jesus. Come to the one whom Joshua pointed to. Come to him. So as we ask every Wednesday, why does this passage matter? Well, first and foremost, we've already said it. This passage matters because it points us to the one who gives us rest. Ultimately, the Battle of Jericho was a battle for rest. And when we battle for rest in our own lives, we can't win it. But Jesus can give us the rest that matters. He can give us rest and trust in God. The question is, will you trust him? Will you go to him? Secondly, this passage also reminds us that the battle truly does belong to the Lord. Ephesians 6 is clear. We Christians are still in a battle. Battles were not just for the Old Testament. It's just that now our battle, whom we're battling, is different. It's not now against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. And this is not a battle we can win on our own. We must fight in God's strength. We must fight with God's weapons, as Ephesians 6 says, while constantly praying to God. Some of us are weary and exhausted spiritually because we are fighting spiritual battles. But we must make sure that we're fighting them in the way God intends. We must remember the battle, even that battle, belongs to him. We must trust him and use his tools. So maybe what you need to do tonight is just turn to Ephesians 6 or go back to last year when we preached through this and Pastor walked us through what it means to put on the armor of God. But we must remember the battle belongs to God. Finally, this passage matters because it tells us, it shows us in clear form that sin is serious. And when we see the seriousness of sin, we should run away from it. Next week, we're going to see what happens when God's people did not run away from sin. We're going to see a person, a supposed hero, who embraces sin rather than God. And may the seriousness of that text, the seriousness of this one, push us away from sin. Push us to Jesus. Maybe run to Him, the one who gives us rest. Let's look to Jesus together. Oh Lord Jesus, we do pray that You would give us rest. We confess we are weary. Lord, we confess we are heavy laden. Lord, we are wearied by the burdens of life, and we pray that You would help us with them. Lord, we would all confess that we are burdened with our sin, and we come to You confessing our sin, trusting that You will indeed forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, there are some here possibly on this stream who may have said with me, I need to get right with God. They need rest. So God, I pray that You would provide that for them. Show them that it is provided in Jesus. All they must do is look to Him. Oh Lord, You are good. And all that You do is good, and we praise You for it. And it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the one who gives us rest, that I pray. Amen.